Before we get into it, why don't we say a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together with your people to worship you, to hear from your word, and now to learn some more. Pray that you would be with us and bless us. Pray that you would guide us in truth, but also in love. And we pray that we would be built up in our understanding of what it is that we believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to review a little bit before we get into the topic at hand. At this point, we have laid out the two positions, the Protestant position of sola scriptura, scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith and practice, as opposed to the Catholic position, where revelation is contained both in written scripture and also in unwritten sources, traditions, oral traditions passed down through the generations, and that the kind of twofold deposit is capable of being interpreted infallibly by councils and popes. Those are the two positions. We've evaluated them from Scripture and seen that Scripture really supports sola scriptura and does not support the other position. And then last week we did a quick run-through of 2,000 years of history, demonstrating that our view also is the view that was held by the earlier sources, and the Catholic view actually only developed a bit later. So we've now focused on those things, Scripture, tradition. We're now going to get into that kind of second level, where the Catholic position argues that both Scripture and tradition are capable of being infallibly interpreted by popes and councils. This week we'll focus on papal infallibility, and then next week, Lord willing, we will get into conciliar infallibility. In a sense, today's class is a little bit unnecessary. We've already demonstrated that there is only one source of revelation, Scripture, and Scripture doesn't teach papal infallibility, and so papal infallibility falls apart from that to begin with. But Rome actually loses the battle for papal infallibility on their own playing field as well, and when we look at the historical record, we see that it doesn't support papal infallibility either. We'll primarily deal with the data on papal infallibility. However, there will be a couple of times we'll briefly dip our toes into the idea of general ecclesial infallibility, the idea that one particular body of believers, one particular church, is preserved from error. We're not really going to focus on that much. It's a lot squishier of a doctrine. How do you know what is the church? How do you know what is its teaching? How do you know? You get the point. It's hard to found a doctrine based on the idea that the church can't go wrong. But we'll have to look at that just briefly. A handful of quotes will address that. We're basically going to ignore the data on papal authority in general. It would be interesting to trace that development as well, but we'll focus only on infallibility. Catholics can build a much stronger case for papal authority than for papal infallibility. But of course, Scripture itself calls us to submit even to unbelieving governing authorities. President Trump can't make an infallible proclamation on doctrine. So we see authority is not the same thing as infallibility. So we'll basically ignore the authority area and focus on infallibility. In previous weeks, I've been relying a lot on Keith Matheson's work, The Shape of Sola Scriptura. That will continue to be a big influence. This week also, I'll be drawing a lot on Protestant historian of the 19th century. That is, he lived in the 19th century, Philip Schaff, both in his church history, and also I'll be drawing on some of his editorial comments, especially in his work, The Creeds of Christendom. So he's a big influence on today's class. All right, all of that behind us, we will now delve into the historical evidence. And we're starting very, very early this week with Clement of Rome. So writing somewhere around 96 AD, possibly the Apostle John still living at this point in time. He writes a work called First Clement, a letter that he writes to the Corinthian church. Towards the end of that letter, he speaks about the words spoken by Jesus through us, the us referring to himself, Clement. Catholics might look at this and say, well, look there, Clement is speaking the very words of Jesus. there's papal infallibility. You should go and read 1 Clement, though. It's a work that's utterly saturated by Scripture, saturated by the words of Jesus. I think Clement is simply referring to the fact that he has been passing on the words he knows Jesus has spoken from Scripture and applying that to the Corinthian church. I don't think this is really a serious claim at papal infallibility. That's all we'll say about Clement. There's only that one brief fragment that sometimes Catholics will look at as proof for papal infallibility. Next is Irenaeus on heresies. We talked about him a lot last week, and he is again important with regards to papal infallibility. And he writes in Against Heresies. He says, "For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church," and he's speaking of Rome, "on account of its preeminent authority." It's a very striking claim, and we, of course, wish that Irenaeus had been more careful. But it's worth thinking about where the church is at this point in history. The church is still united. There is one church. The options were either be united to the church or else join one of the heretical sects. If you were to hop in a time machine and travel back to the Roman church of the second century, I think you would pretty much agree on all the essential points. There's very little that had emerged by this point in time that we would have any serious beef with. Maybe the perpetual virginity of Mary, but as I mentioned previously, not a lot really rides on that. Irenaeus' statement certainly does set a bad precedent, but again, he's not outright saying that Rome is infallible. Roman Irenaeus' mind does have a certain kind of primacy, we might say, but I don't think he's making a claim towards infallibility. And this becomes even more clear if you know a little bit about Irenaeus. Irenaeus actually rebuked the bishop of Rome himself, Victor I. Victor had broken fellowship with the churches of Asia Minor because he disagreed with them over when Easter ought to be celebrated. And Irenaeus steps into that whole debate and says, "You're making a really big mistake, Victor. This is not a great idea." It's really interesting, too, if you look at that debate. Both Rome and Asia Minor were appealing to the way that Easter had always been observed in their traditions. And so already at this point in time, you have conflicting traditions on when they think Easter ought to be celebrated. So less than a century after the close of the Apostolic Age, you've already got disagreements as to what the tradition is. So even on relatively trivial matters like when should we celebrate Easter, you already have disagreement, and tradition ends up not being a very reliable source to appeal to, as both Rome under Victor and also Asia Minor, they're both appealing to the traditions that they've received. So is Irenaeus supporting papal infallibility? I don't think so. Definitely you can make a case for Rome's authority from Irenaeus, but I don't think for infallibility, as he himself even takes issue with what the bishop at Rome is teaching at that time. Talk about Cyprian next. Again, another man who strongly disagreed with the bishop of Rome in his time. This time this would be Stephen I. We have a number of letters of Cyprian, and here's a quote from one of them. This is his epistle number 73. He says, regarding the bishop of Rome, "Let nothing be innovated," says he, "nothing maintained, except what has been handed down. Whence is that tradition? Whether does it descend from the authority of the Lord and of the gospel, or does it come from the commands and the epistles of the apostles?" The bishop of Rome was here holding to a tradition, a particular tradition regarded to the baptism of heretics and how you're supposed to view that baptism. The bishop of Rome claims that the tradition that he's holding to is apostolic, and Cyprian attacks him basically and says, "No, you're actually innovating. This is not a tradition of the apostles that you are drawing on. You've made something new." And so Cyprian takes really serious issue with the bishop of Rome. And he even seems to be asking for scriptural proof texts. He asks, "Where is this tradition found? Is this on the authority of the Lord and of the gospel? Is this on the authority of the apostles? Is it in the epistles that we have?" Basically, he's looking for, where is your scriptural source? Is it in the gospels? Is it in the epistles? What are you talking about? And claiming that the bishop of Rome has come up with something new. This is all particularly interesting because Cyprian was a really huge proponent of the episcopal structure of the church. So he's all about hierarchy in the church. He's not a Presbyterian, and yet even he is saying, look, Mr. Bishop of Rome, you're not teaching the true tradition. So very clearly, Cyprian is evidence that the early church did not believe that the Pope had either infallibly preserved oral traditions or the ability to infallibly declare based on those traditions. At the same time, we have Firmilian. Firmilian is a guy who's a lot less familiar, I think, to us. Lest you should think that he's thus unimportant, I should point out this guy was a bishop as well, Bishop of Caesarea. And Firmilian is disagreeing with the same bishop of Rome, Stephen, over the same issue, and basically denies that the bishop of Rome has any apostolic authority at all. This is in the one letter that we have of Firmilian. He says, "They who are at Rome do not observe those things in all cases, which are handed down from the beginning, and vainly pretend the authority of the apostles." Then later in the same letter he says, "And then in this respect, I am justly indignant at this so open and manifest folly of Stephen," Stephen the Bishop of Rome, "that he who so boasts of the place of his episcopate," his authority as bishop, "and contends that he holds the succession from Peter, on whom the foundations of the church were laid, should introduce many other rocks and establish new buildings of many churches." The more hardcore Reformed today would say that Rome isn't even a true church. Firmilian, maybe he's a little bit carried away by his own rhetoric, but Firmilian seems to agree. He talks about Stephen building on other rocks besides the rock that is Peter, the rock that is the church. Stephen is building new churches, not founded on the one rock. So, all three of these men, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Firmilian, are fighting with the Bishop of Rome and saying, you're actually not holding on to the traditions of the apostles. You're inventing new things. Very clearly, they are not thinking that the Pope has the ability to infallibly declare on these matters because they're taking issue with what declarations the Pope, in fact, has made. All right, we'll pass onwards now quite a bit in time into some of the post-Nicene evidence. We'll consider Augustine next. We talked about Augustine last week as well and saw that he's a proponent of tradition two, the idea that there is both oral tradition and written scripture, both authoritative. But we're going to see that while he does hold to that tradition two position, he does not hold to papal infallibility. We have a letter of his to Jerome, and writing to Jerome, he says, "I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." Skipping ahead a little bit, he says, "As to all other writings, in reading them, however great the superiority of the authors to myself in sanctity and learning, I do not accept their teaching as true on the mere ground of the opinion being held by them, but only because they have succeeded in convincing my judgment of its truth, either by means of these canonical writings themselves, or by arguments addressed to my reason." Now, some take this as a proof that Augustine held to tradition one, that he doesn't believe in oral revelation, doesn't believe in the traditions. I think that might be reading a little bit too much into him. He's actually only talking about writings, other authors. So he's not talking about oral sources, he's talking about written sources. However, I think this quote does pose serious problems to those who hold the papal infallibility, because how does the Pope make his infallible proclamations? Well, he puts pen to paper, he writes the bull, he ends it by saying that he declares this as doctrine or whatever, and he sends it off. Papal infallible statements are made by writing, and Augustine here says, no written work do I trust like I trust Scripture. Any other written work besides Scripture, I require that it is arguing from Scripture, from reason, in order to persuade me that they're right. So, Augustine very clearly, his thinking does not work well with papal infallibility either. He makes no exception for the writings of the Pope as being able to be infallible like Scripture is. A little further on, we come to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. This council gathered together to discuss Christology. particularly in opposition to Eutychianism. Eutychianism teaches that Christ has one nature. It's this kind of combined human-divine nature. This is, of course, not what we believe. We believe that there are two natures in the one person of Christ. So they gather together to discuss who Christ is, how this all works. And one of the really important documents of the time is written by Leo I, who is the Archbishop of Rome. He'd written a work of theology which we refer to as the Tome of Leo. And the council receives this work, and we have the acts of the council that talk about how all this went down. And it's recorded in those acts that many of the bishops, as they're receiving the work from Pope or Archbishop of Rome, maybe we don't call him Pope yet because all kinds of bishops were called Pope at the time. When they're receiving the Tome of Leo, they all shout out, "Peter has spoken through Leo." Okay, Peter speaking through Leo sounds like some idea of the Pope holding Peter's office, perhaps a claim to infallibility. Peter, of course, was infallible when he wrote the two letters bearing his name in the New Testament, so do we have now papal infallibility in the 5th century? But it's been pointed out that the council actually thought that the council itself was in a position to decide about Leo's tome. They were in a position to determine whether the tome was orthodox or not. And again, when you're reading through the acts of the council, you can read this. Here's what the bishops say. They say, "The synod has rightly added to these the letter of the president of the great and old Rome, the most blessed and holy Archbishop Leo," skipping ahead a little bit, "judging them to be agreeable to the confession of the great Peter." That is the confession that Peter made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the council basically says, we've received Leo's work, we've received his tome, we've investigated it, and what we found is that it is in fact in accord with the testimony of Peter, that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if Leo was able to sit down and make an infallible proclamation on Christology, the council wouldn't have needed to sit and deliberate and decide, does this work with what Peter says? Is this, in fact, in line with Scripture? Is this in line with what we've been taught? If Leo was infallible, they wouldn't have done that. They would have just accepted it and said, this is the teaching of the church because Leo has infallibly declared so. But no, the council sits down, deliberates, makes sure that the work is in accord with right teaching. So again, I don't think we have papal infallibility here either. All right, passing onwards to Gregory the First, another of the archbishops of Rome. He is in this letter that we're going to look at. He's writing against the bishops of Constantinople and Alexandria, who both wanted the title ecumenical or universal bishop. And here's how he responds to this desire from these two bishops. He says, "Now I confidently say that whoever calls himself or desires to be called universal priest is in his elation the precursor of Antichrist because he proudly puts himself above all others." This again is really interesting because Gregory was absolutely instrumental in the expansion of the powers of the papacy. And yet here he is basically opposing later developments of the papal office. He's saying anybody who wants to be that kind of ecumenical, universal jurisdiction over the whole church, anyone who wants to be called the universal priest, they're basically doing the same thing that Antichrist is going to do. They're elevating themselves in their pride. In the same letter, he goes on to say that he himself is very humble, and so he doesn't need to be told to be more humble. All right, jumping forward to the Third Council of Constantinople. The council says, "The Apostolic Church of Christ has never erred from the path of the apostolic tradition, nor has she been depraved by yielding to heretical innovations, but remains undefiled unto the end." So this definitely is starting to sound like a claim to general ecclesial infallibility, the idea that the church, the universal church, can't go wrong. Again, I said earlier that claims to general ecclesial infallibility are, I really think the best word is, squishy. What exactly is it that the church teaches? How do you know what it is that the church teaches when you might hear a variety of different voices in the church? What exactly does the claim that the church can't go wrong mean? That's very hard to pin down. But whatever the council means by this kind of claim, we have to nuance it a little bit. Because the council also posthumously anathematized Pope Honorius for the heresy of monothelitism. Monothelitism teaches that Jesus had only one will, rather than having a human and divine will, and that's a heretical belief. And the council recognizes that Honorius taught this heresy and says, anathema, you're excommunicated, even though he's dead at this point. So anathematizes the Pope himself. So if the church is in fact unable to err, what do you do with the fact that the Pope taught heresy? And it should be noted, Honorius is not the only pope to have had heretical views, even from the standpoint of Catholic thinking. Zephyrinus and Callistus were Patripassianists. Basically, the modalists don't really distinguish between the Father and the Son. So not good Trinitarian theologians. Liberius, Pope Liberius, signed an Arian creed. Remember Arius, the one who denies the full divinity of Jesus. Liberius was definitely under a little bit of duress when he signed it, but nonetheless, you can imagine if you were a faithful Christian thinking that you have to follow whatever the Pope is doing, and the Pope signs a creed that denies the full divinity of Christ, what do you think you're supposed to believe? And then there's Pope Zosimus, who initially endorsed Pelagianism. Pelagius taught all kinds of weird things, among which was the belief that people were born good, no original sin, each man his own kind of Adam, gets to choose whether to be good or evil. So you have a whole list of popes who have subscribed to or taught heretical opinions. So if the church is infallible, you have to ask yourself, what does that even mean if you've got people way up in the leadership of the church promoting heresy? Back to Honorius in specific, though. Honorius, again, the guy who supported monothelitism, the belief that Jesus had only one will, a heretical opinion. Many Catholic apologists are going to claim that Honorius did not teach monothelitism ex cathedra, so his heresy doesn't undermine papal infallibility. Because again, the doctrine of papal infallibility doesn't say everything the Pope teaches is infallible. It instead says in very particular circumstances when he's speaking ex cathedra, when he makes this be a matter of faith, you have to believe him because he's infallible in those circumstances. And so Catholics will say, well, yeah, Honorius did teach monothelitism, but it wasn't ex cathedra. Regardless, though, if the whole point of the papal office is that it's supposed to be the only guarantee that the church steers clear of misinterpreting revelation, you have to ask yourself, what are the implications of a pope teaching heresy? The dogma of papal infallibility is really not very helpful if you can just decide that anything that the Pope says that is wrong wasn't infallible. Because then it's like, well, how do you know then whether what the Pope is teaching is infallible or not? You can't just pick and choose what the Pope says and say, this stuff that I agree with is infallible, and this stuff that is wrong is not. That undermines the whole doctrine. You'll also find other Catholic apologists who deny that the Pope even taught monothelitism at all. If you take that approach, though, that then means that the council was wrong, because the council anathematized after his death Honorius for heresy, and that would then have issues with the other Catholic teaching of conciliar infallibility. So that then has issues. You'll find other Catholics who say the Pope didn't teach monothelitism, the council's anathematization was wrong, and it wasn't part of the council because the Pope of that time didn't approve of that particular thing that the council said, and councils actually only really get their authority from papal approval. That line of argumentation, though, is actually just not true. We have Leo II, the Pope of the time, saying of Honorius, and I quote, "He tried in profane treason to subvert the immaculate faith." Philip Schaff said of those who support papal infallibility, "If facts disagree with their dogmas, all the worse for the facts." I feel like this is an instance of this. You can't really hold on to papal infallibility and the historical facts. It just does not work. And so you have to deny the historical facts or read around the historical facts, reinterpret the historical facts in order to try and hold on to the dogma. Basically, the only way to maintain both papal and conciliar infallibility is to say that popes and councils are capable of speaking infallibly, but they don't always speak infallibly, and we don't actually know when they speak infallibly, and then that just undermines the whole point. What are you left with at that point? All right, so moving from the Third Council of Constantinople, we'll get now into some real developments in Roman power on the next slide. So the next source we'll look at is the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. These are from the 9th century. And it's here we get an even clearer claim to ecclesial infallibility. The Decretals say, quote, "The Roman Church remains to the end free from stain of heresy." So we've definitely got more explicit claims to ecclesial infallibility, more explicit even than Constantinople III. But it's worth saying a word on what these decretals are. This is basically a collection of forged quotes misattributed to church fathers. There were quotes that were invented to bolster papal authority. Not a really great proof text for your doctrine if you're relying on forged documents that were created in order to try and make it look like the papal authority went further back than it actually did. There's actually a fair amount of fraud in the historical record surrounding Rome's claims, and a lot of that fraud ends up informing both the Code of Canon Law, which governs the Catholic Church, and also you'll have numerous popes quoting from these forged documents as if they were genuine in order to bolster their authority. So really quite problematic. In a similar vein, we have the Dictatus Papae. Pape, I guess, if we're doing ecclesiastical Latin. This document is basically 27 theses of papal overreach. So you've got things like, all princes must kiss the feet of the Pope and no one else. His is the only name in the world. But the statement most important for us is, the Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err, to all eternity. So very, very clear statement, just Rome can't get it wrong. So that's cropping up by 1075 at least. Keith Matheson, who I've referenced a whole bunch in this class, he suggests that a lot of the doctrine that the church had developed at this point had developed from an allegorical reading of scripture. Allegory basically being you don't look at what the text literally says, you take it to be some sort of metaphor, symbols that stand for something else, and basically you can take any doctrine you want and superimpose it over the story and make whatever the story is say what you want it to say. So a lot of their theology is based on allegorical reading of scripture. As you get later in church history, though, allegory begins to be called into question for the issues I just mentioned. You can pretty much say anything you want to say and then make scripture back you up in an allegorical way. And as allegory begins to be called into question, Matheson suggests it's at this point that we begin having increasing appeals to tradition, because if you can't firmly base it in scripture without allegorizing, and if you don't like allegory, you have to ground it in something else. Okay, well, maybe there's this body of apostolic tradition that's not in scripture, and we can ground it there. Now, if you're grounding your theology in tradition, though, the question is, what tradition? Because as we've seen, less than 100 years after the close of the apostolic age, you already have questions of what the tradition is, people claiming that they're holding on to apostolic tradition on opposing sides of an issue. So how do you know what is the tradition that we're now going to ground the theology that we have that turns out wasn't very well grounded? We ground it in a new source. But how do we know what that source is? How do we know what the traditions are? And the answer is you need some kind of infallible guide to tell you this is the tradition. And so as allegory gets phased out, as tradition increasingly becomes a separate source of revelation, you're having more and more of this need to find somebody to tell you what the tradition is, whether that is the church in general, or whether it is a council, or whether it is the Pope himself. And from this time on, you're going to get increasing actual competition between those sources. We'll see, especially next week, that popes and councils kind of duke it out. Like, who's got the final say? Who's got the actual ability to infallibly declare on these things? So this might explain why we're having increasingly clear claims to ecclesial infallibility, and especially the infallibility of the Roman Church. At this point, we've got two different churches as the East has split off from the West, and you've got now Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. So now we're having a very particular claim to know it's our church, the Roman Church, not the Eastern Church. We've got truth. We've got the ability to infallibly declare and ground our doctrine that way. Okay, we come now to Aquinas. Again, we talked about Aquinas in a previous class, and we argued that he seems, if we're understanding him properly, to be a proponent of tradition one, the idea that scripture is the only actual source, not tradition. He does, though, kind of seem like he might be a proponent for papal infallibility, which leaves you with a kind of complicated picture of the man. Scripture alone is revelation, but maybe the Pope has the ability to infallibly interpret scripture for us. In his Summa Theologiae, he says, "There should be but one faith of the whole church, and this could not be secured unless any question of faith that may arise be decided by him who presides over the whole church, so that the whole church may hold firmly to his decision." Aquinas doesn't just come out and say plainly the Pope is infallible, but he does say that the Pope has the right to decide on any question, and he also says the church may firmly hold on to that decision. So this could be a claim at papal infallibility. It is worth noting, though, that the Catholic Church today teaches that even when the popes and bishops teach something without claiming infallibility, you're still supposed to submit to their teaching, regardless of whether they've claimed to be infallible. So Aquinas' statement then doesn't necessarily guarantee the infallibility of the Pope. This could just be something like what Rome teaches today about what they call the ordinary magisterium. Even if we're not telling you that this is infallible, you still must submit to what we teach. Could be that Aquinas is only saying that. The Pope's not infallible, but he still has the right to decide on questions, and you have to submit to him. The first explicit person to claim for the Pope infallibility is Peter Olivi. I think that's how you say it. Peter Olivi. So this is now in the 13th century, and he really does make an absolutely unequivocal claim for papal infallibility. He says that the Pope is like a standard, unable to wander. So he simply cannot err. Unable to wander in the Latin would be like inerabilis, which is where we get, it's like not erring, can't err. So this is definitely a claim for papal infallibility. We need, though, to get a little bit into the background of the quote. This is fascinating stuff. Peter was a Franciscan, and basically the spirit of the Franciscan order was that Franciscans were not supposed to have any property. Now, as this really becomes an institution, it's very hard to have an institution exist without property. And so the way that they survived is that people would give donations to the Pope, and then the Pope would lend the property to the Franciscans so that the Franciscans could use property without actually owning the property and thus live by the spirit of the order. And this arrangement was actually laid out in a papal bull. This was Pope Nicholas III's bull, Exiit Qui Seminat. So Peter, the Franciscan, he likes this arrangement, but he's worried that it might not be permanent. He's worried that some future pope is going to come along and revoke the arrangement, force the Franciscans to take property, and he doesn't think that's right because the Franciscans aren't supposed to have property. So he argues the Pope is infallible, and therefore no future pope can oppose this bull, Exiit, meaning we Franciscans are guaranteed to have the arrangement that was set up for us. People can continue to donate property to the Pope. We can continue to use that property without actually owning it. So he suggests the Pope is infallible. That way, we Franciscans get to keep our rights. Olivi was quite foresighted, because sure enough, a future pope comes along. This is Pope John XXII, and he thinks the Franciscan arrangement is just ridiculous, that you give property to the Pope lends it the Franciscans, ha ha, well, now we don't have property. And so he tries to force the Franciscans, you guys just have to take property. Like, just own up to the fact that you guys own property, deal with it. And the Franciscans oppose this, saying, no, 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 the Pope is infallible, you can't undo what the previous Pope did in that papal bull exeat. And so he responds to the Franciscans, and the Franciscans again saying that the Pope is infallible. So Pope John XXII responds in his bull, Quia Corundam. This is in 1324. I'm going to quote for you. It's lengthy, it's confusing. He says, quote, since it was previously mentioned in the aforesaid consideration, namely that it is not licit for their successors to call again into doubt those things which were defined once for all by the key of knowledge, in faith or morals by the supreme pontiffs, although it is otherwise, so they say, in regards to those things which have been ordained by the supreme pontiffs by means of the key of power, it is clearly evident from the following things that this is directly contrary to the truth. Basically, what he does is he lays out what it is that the Franciscans are teaching, that the Pope is infallible when he uses the key of knowledge, though he's not infallible when using the key of power. He lays out that Franciscan teaching of papal infallibility and says, this is false. Which is really interesting. The very first formulation of papal infallibility is denied by the Pope in a papal bull. Now, as always, Catholic apologists have an out. They have a way of getting around this. They will tell you, well, John didn't deny papal infallibility per se. He just denied the particular formulation of papal infallibility that the Franciscans were teaching. So it's not a denial of papal infallibility in general, just a denial of the Franciscan doctrine of papal infallibility. To me, that seems like a very, very careful kind of scholastic distinctions to entirely miss the point of what John XXII actually says. Again, this seems to be a recurring theme. If the facts conflict with the dogma, so much the worse for the facts. However, from this point onwards, we now do have in the air the question of papal infallibility, and it's now a concept to be discussed from this point onwards. But it continues to be controversial for quite some time. I'm not going to get into any kind of detail into those things. We could look in all kinds of places. As is so often the case, Bellarmine is huge in this. He was a proponent of papal infallibility. But people are discussing it from this point onwards, and it continues to be very, very controversial for a long, long time. I have a quote from a guy named Bishop Blaine, writing in 1822. He says, Bellarmine and some other divines, chiefly Italian, have believed the Pope infallible when proposing ex cathedra an article of faith. But in England or Ireland, I do not believe that any Catholic maintains the infallibility of the Pope. That's 1822. He's saying there aren't really any Catholics in England or Ireland who believe in papal infallibility. He may be a little bit overstating his case, at least about Ireland, because I also read Philip Schaff, who's a late contemporary of Bishop Blaine, and Schaff says that the Irish of his time practically believe in the priests being able to communicate infallibly. So maybe Bishop Blaine is overstating his case a little bit, but you can see there, it's still highly controversial. People are not sure what to make of this. You've got people in Italy saying the Pope is infallible. You've got people in England saying, no way, he's not infallible. It's debated. And it's debated all the way up to the First Council of the Vatican, which is where it is finally declared, this is true, the Pope is in fact infallible. So that's in 1870 is the first time that Rome comes out and says definitively, yes, the Pope is infallible. It's really interesting to look into this, though. At the council, when they first put forward this doctrine and did their preliminary vote on the issue, there were no less than 88 bishops who opposed the formulation of papal infallibility. I was actually just reading last night, after having completed my notes, from a contemporary Catholic who's commenting on Vatican I, and apparently you can still find to this day a number of Catholics who question whether Vatican I was even a council, because they say basically everybody showed up to the council, and the Pope and his followers pretty much forced everybody's hand to do what they really did not want to do. And there was a lot of outrage over this. And as we're going to see in a second, you have schism happening in the Catholic Church over this. But even in the council itself, you got 88 bishops saying, no, papal infallibility, that's not true. Nonetheless, the church goes forward with this, and in the dogmatic constitution, Pastor Aeternus, they formulate, the Pope is infallible when speaking ex cathedra on matters of faith and morals. And so they proclaim it, and now it's on the books. There was immediate backlash to this declaration in the Catholic Church. Maybe the most famous Catholic critic of the time was a guy named Ignaz von Dollinger. He was a Catholic priest and historian. Schaff jokes basically that Dollinger was simply too good a historian to be able to make peace with what Rome has declared. Just could not take it. And ended up being excommunicated and died out of communion with Rome because he rejected papal infallibility. There were tons of others like Dollinger, though, and they actually created a new church, ironically called the Old Catholic Church. Today, they still exist. Today, there's two different unions. There's first the Union of Utrecht, Old Catholic Churches. They are now in full communion with the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Sweden. They're also in full communion with the Anglican Church and a handful of others, including the Spanish Reformed Episcopal Church, for what it's worth. They also ordain women and bless same-sex unions. Because of that liberal shift, you had the Union of Scranton breaking off from the Union of Utrecht. And so now if you want to find the undivided ancient church, you'll have to go to the Polish and Nordic Catholic Church. Polish and Nordic Catholic Church. They're the true Catholics. Hans Kuhn, a Catholic priest who actually just died in 2021, wrote this. On the strength of the exegetical, historical, and systematic research conducted thus far, one point can hardly be disputed. More than was to be expected, the modern critical attack on the principles of infallibility has the backing of Scripture and the body of Catholic tradition. So you've got a Catholic priest saying, what has surprised us is that in the years since Vatican I, the more we look into this, the more we see neither Scripture nor tradition support what Vatican I did. And Kuhn references a number of other important Catholic writers who've expressed criticism of the doctrine. I've put a whole laundry list of them up there. Notable Brian Tierney has written a book-length treatment of papal infallibility, which I've referenced. Hans Urs von Balthasar, excuse my German, also a name that you'll see talked about, thrown around, very influential Catholic theologian. This whole list of people are notable Catholic theologians, priests, saying, this just isn't true. You look at the historical record, people did not believe this. Not a part of our tradition. So it's really interesting to see that to this day in the Catholic Church, people look at papal infallibility and kind of raise an eyebrow and wonder, is this actually what we believe? I was also reading in Hans Kuhn, he was writing in the 1970s, he was suggesting it'd be really interesting to poll the Catholic laity and ask them, do you believe in papal infallibility? I was curious reading that to see if that work had been done, and so I did a quick Google search. The AI response that your browsers all have now said that in the United States, both the statistics were in the 40%, but there's slightly more people who disbelieve papal infallibility who are Catholics than believe papal infallibility that are Catholics. I tried to follow that up, but it unfortunately led to I think it was a New York Times article that was behind a paywall. So I haven't been able to verify that. It'd be very interesting to see if the statistical data backs that up, if there are more Catholic laity who deny the doctrine than actually accept it. Very interesting. All right, handful of concluding thoughts on papal infallibility. It really is a very, very troubling and dangerous doctrine. Basically puts the Pope in the place of God, being able to decide what is true and what is not true. It is worth noting, though, that it was now 150 years ago that papal infallibility was declared, and it has only been used once in that 150 years. There's only been one ex cathedra statement since Vatican I. That was Munificentissimus Deus, which declared the Assumption of Mary as dogma, the idea that Mary was bodily ascended up into heaven. That's the only statement that's been made ex cathedra since Vatican I. And if you ask Catholics, are there any other ex cathedra documents? You'll get different answers. People aren't sure. Generally, people will say there's at least one other ex cathedra statement. That's Ineffabilis Deus in 1854, just before Vatican I, which is the document that declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary as dogma, the idea that Mary was born without original sin, didn't commit actual sin in her life. She was sinless in every sense of the word her whole life. So there's only, depending on who you ask, there might only be two papal documents that are actually ex cathedra, which is really interesting. It's possible that the reason for this is that making a proclamation ex cathedra is potentially very, very limiting for future popes. Remember all the way back to Peter Olivi and the whole Franciscan debate, the whole reason why he was formulating the doctrine was to try and bind popes to what a previous pope had said so that they couldn't backtrack on these allowances that they'd given to the Franciscans. So it's possible that that kind of thinking is what is preventing popes from using it today, say, because it puts yourself potentially in a very dangerous spot. It limits your successors, and also if you screw up big time, raises really big questions. You say you're infallible. You said this. You said it was infallible, and it doesn't line up with what we know is true. That would lead to really serious problems, like, for instance, Vatican I has led to. You said this is true. It doesn't seem to actually stack up to the historical research. And unless you're the kind of Catholic who just believes in the church and ignores the evidence, that raises really, really serious questions. So it's interesting that it's not used very much. It's also, you know, a difficulty for the Catholic position in general that they can't tell you what are the infallible proclamations. So again, there's this kind of uncertainty of what is it that the church really has taught. Still, though, the document, the dogma of papal infallibility, is a really serious deal. I want to read for you a lengthy quote from Philip Schaff, commenting on both papal infallibility and Immaculate Conception. Both of those were brand new in his day. And I think it's a quote that really emphasizes the seriousness of what these doctrines lead to. So here's what he says. The sinlessness of the Virgin Mary and the personal infallibility of the Pope are the characteristic dogmas of modern Romanism. I think that's a really important point. We're dealing with contemporary Romanism, which is different from, say, medieval Romanism, and even more different from the old Catholic Church. Catholics will sometimes speak as if we received this deposit of the faith and the written and unwritten traditions, and we've kept it, we've preserved it, and it's the same today as it always was. What you see when you look at the historical record is, no, actually, you've got development in this. People weren't claiming that Mary was sinless back in the 100s AD. People weren't claiming that the Pope was infallible back in the 100s AD. So we're dealing with a unique monster in contemporary Romanism. Schaff continues, these are the two test dogmas which must decide the ultimate fate of this system. Both were enacted under the same pope, and both faithfully reflect his character. Both have the advantage of logical consistency from certain premises and seem to be the very perfection of the Romish form of piety and the Romish principle of authority. Again, I think his point is really interesting there. This is kind of the logical outworking of where things have been going for a long time. While they're not present in the earliest sources, you have over time the gradual development of an emphasis on Mary that ends up to be a very serious problem, and the gradual development of the emphasis on the Pope that proves to be a very serious problem. And those end up being really two of the most fundamental differences that we as Protestants have with the Catholic Church. He continues, both rest on pious fiction and fraud. Both present a refined idolatry, by clothing a pure, humble woman and a mortal, sinful man with divine attributes. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which exempts the Virgin Mary from sin and guilt, perverts Christianism into Marianism. The dogma of infallibility, which exempts the Bishop of Rome from error, resolves Catholicism into papalism, or the Church into the Pope. The worship of a woman is virtually substituted for the worship of Christ, and a man-god in Rome for the God-man in heaven. This is a severe judgment, but a closer examination will sustain it. And he goes on to look at both of those doctrines. So it really is a serious business, and we really need to face it head on and call it into question. Again, reading through Hans Kuhn kind of gave me a little bit of hope. There are a lot of Catholics who recognize that this doctrine has serious problems, that it's not grounded in Scripture, that it's not even grounded in tradition. There's the real chance that as this kind of ferments, we might actually head, the Catholic Church might actually head in a different direction. And we might even be seeing glimmerings of this. Vatican II, which came in the 1900s, to me seems like at least a little bit of a kind of attempt to correct Vatican I. They still say the Pope is infallible. They still say councils are infallible. But they're kind of correcting, I think, correcting a couple of things. In the wake of Vatican I, it really seemed like bishops now just don't matter. The Pope is the only thing that really matters, because if any decision arises, the Pope can just unilaterally decide this is what's true and this is what's not true. You don't need a council anymore. You don't really need the teaching of the bishops. You could just have the Pope. And Vatican II really seems to kind of try to correct against that. And you have a lot of emphasis in Vatican II and in the contemporary Roman Church on synodality, the idea of gathering the church together to discuss things. Schaff actually thought that in the wake of Vatican I, there would probably be no more councils, because again, the Pope can just decide what's true. He's been proven to be wrong with Vatican II happening, but that might actually be an indication that maybe Rome is regretting, perhaps, that Vatican I happened. Kuhn claims that if Vatican I had not happened, it certainly would not happen today. The Catholic Church would not declare this today. And likewise, you might see a little bit of an attempt at trying to correct the excesses of worship of Mary. The Catholic Church can't really say we got this wrong, but I think we're seeing them kind of trying to pull back a little bit, because just actually, I think it was like a week and a half ago, there was a new document released from the Vatican saying that the faithful should not call Mary co-mediatrix or redemptrix, co-mediator or redeemer. They're not supposed to call her that, which has been a question for some time. Many Catholics have been using those titles, and there's been, in the past, the people have petitioned Vatican to like make a proclamation on this, say that these are good titles to use. And the Vatican now has made that proclamation, only it's been the exact opposite. It's been, no, not really a good idea to call her co-mediator or redeemer. Reading the document, it doesn't seem like they really disagree necessarily with, or they can't disagree with what the Roman Church has said in the past about Mary, but they're at least saying it's not wise to call her co-mediator or redeemer. So I think we are seeing in the modern Catholic Church maybe attempts as best they can within the rigidity of the system at kind of correcting their course there. Who knows where that might go in a century. We can hope. So that, I think, is about all I had. No, I've got more. Here we are. What did I have to say? Summary. Let's summarize what we said. So the doctrine of papal infallibility, it really doesn't emerge until the 13th century with that guy, Peter Olivi. It was immediately opposed by the Pope, which is interesting if the Pope is infallible. And then it continued to be controversial all the way up to Vatican I in 1870, and in fact really continues to be controversial in certain circles to this day. Essentially, the doctrine is dependent on the authority of the 19th century Roman Catholic Church. Of course, for us as Protestants, not a very weighty authority, and as it turns out, for the Catholics as well, they're beginning to question, was this really a council? Did they really have freedom of discussion, or was this just kind of handed to them from above? Basically, it's starting to look like a really tight circle. The Pope is infallible because the Pope declared himself to be infallible. All right, that is all I had. We have, though, a little bit of time if we have any questions or comments on that material.
I've always wondered when Mariology really took hold, and I've done some just internet research, and just can hardly find anything.
Okay. I'll try to answer firing from the hip. Take everything I say with a grain of salt, though, because I'm not entirely prepared. You do have certain things emerging very early on. So I think by like the second century, you have certain people claiming that Mary was a perpetual virgin, which again doesn't seem to be terribly important, but it is laying the framework for things that are to come. The early church really, really overemphasized celibacy and really downplayed marriage. Marriage was kind of a secondary state. Celibacy, if you want to be a gold Christian, you got to be celibate. If you want to be a lesser Christian, okay, fine, you can get married. And so they want to make Mary be gold standard Christian, and so they start saying she's...
What about Jesus' brothers?
They say, well, it depends who you ask. In the East, they say these are not actually his brothers. They're his stepbrothers. They're not children of Mary. They're children of Joseph from a previous marriage. They claim Joseph was very old when he married Mary, and it was really a social arrangement, nothing more. If you ask a Catholic, though, they'll tell you, no, that's not true. They're actually cousins of Jesus. And they'll say the Greek word for brothers can be broader than brother. It can mean cousin, which, again, is really interesting. If you've got two people claiming to hold the apostolic tradition and the tradition is different. Anyway, so that pops up pretty early. By the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, I think it's Chalcedon, there's... maybe even earlier, Ephesus, actually. I think it's the Council of Ephesus, which is maybe 50 years before the Council of Chalcedon or so. It's there that they say that Mary ought to be called Theotokos, which is the Greek for the God-bearer, which is a really interesting title because it's kind of doing two things. One of the things is, and maybe the main thing, is they're opposing this guy Nestorius. Nestorius basically so emphasized the two natures of Jesus that he ended up having a Jesus who had two persons. And he was not comfortable saying that Mary was the mother of God. He was comfortable saying Mary was the mother of Jesus, but there's such a distinction between Jesus, the human, and the Son, God, that he wasn't comfortable saying she's the mother of God. And so the church said, no, you gotta say she's the mother of God because we wanna preserve the fact that those two natures are indivisibly united in one person, not two persons. But that also allows you now to say, Mary is the mother of God, which is really seeming to elevate Mary. So those two are there by the end of the 5th century. Mary is perpetually a virgin, and Mary is now the mother of God. We can use that title for her. The other two dogmas don't develop fully until the 19th century. It's not until the 19th century that the Church at Rome says, okay, Mary was also born sinless, remained sinless, and either before or right after her death was given her resurrection body and taken up in heaven. And I think both of those doctrines actually first crop up in heretical works somewhere in the earlier church. I can't remember where on those, but I think both of those were actually first came up in like Gnostic groups claiming this, which again is really interesting that you have something the Roman church teaches which actually developed by somebody who is kind of outside of the fringes of orthodoxy. So by the time you get to the 19th century, and in fact, we could push it back earlier than that, you definitely have this emerging kind of elevation of Mary, and combine that with the doctrine of prayer to the saints and veneration of icons, which you've got veneration of icons by Nicaea II in like the 800s, I think. You've really got serious problems now. You're able to pray to Mary. You're able to kiss her picture. And gradual development over time, but you didn't have it full-fledged what it is now until 19th century.
So did the rosary come first, or did Mary come first, or was it just sort
I'm not familiar with the history of the rosary.
Mm-hmm. Well, having lived in the Philippines for 9 years, seen many, many processions, etc., all dedicated to Mary. They call her the Queen of Heaven. It's very, very hard for evangelical, the Christian church, to make a difference, but that's because the priests are deeply involved in all this.
Yeah, so the comment is, you said the Philippines, right?
Pardon me?
You were in the Philippines, you said?
Yes.
Yeah, so in the Philippines you can see, and elsewhere in the world, of course, processions dedicated to Mary, and it's really hard for a Protestant to deal with that because they just kind of listen to what their priests tell them to do, and that's part of their culture. So yeah, you definitely see problems with the elevation of Mary. I've even heard Catholics call her their heavenly mother. It's like, okay, so now you've got a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. You basically made Mary the equal of God. So highly, highly problematic. All right, well, we are pretty much out of time, so we'll call it quits there, and next week we'll plan on getting into conciliar infallibility. Thanks for your time.